I don't know if you know this. Has anybody heard this? There's an eclipse happening tomorrow. It's all you hear about. Can I say this, though? Matthew chapter 24 says this. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Our world is obsessed with these things that are happening. And it's interesting. It's fascinating because God designed the world to do these things. But our Savior is coming, and his glory will eclipse all other things. And he's going to take us home to be with him. Long for that day. Let's share that hope with people. Now, I just wanted to say thank you. I know I can never get everyone when I do, but Kim and I and our family want to thank you as a church for welcoming us here, for providing for us, for praying for us. I want to thank the search committee for making every effort to connect with us and get to know us. To the elders and deacons and their wives for their support in many ways behind the scenes. To the Pastoral Transition Committee for helping us with our transition and providing us with valuable insight and resources. I really want to thank Paul for carrying a lot of the load and for helping me climb several mountains to get here. To Robert for helping me understand the pulse of the church and for patiently instructing me. To Isaac for reaching out in times of great trial to pray for me. That meant a lot. To Rick, who helped me in my hour of need. To Brenda, who helped make the office feel both welcome and helped me understand things. To everyone who took the time to make a meal on our behalf, it was greatly appreciated. Anyone who simply did anything to make our family feel welcome, thank you. But as of note, I want to thank Ken and his wife, who have served so faithfully as interim pastor, caring for the flock here along with the elders, but in a way that I have rarely seen. He has demonstrated to me such a generous and unselfish spirit by stepping aside when I came and not only making room for me, but ensuring that what I would have, that I needed to have to succeed. He graciously has supported me and come alongside me as a partner in the gospel. You have been blessed to have him as your interim pastor. Let me say that. Let's thank him. And Heather, too, as well. Thank you so much. I truly value his pastoral experience and wisdom. But above all, we give praise to the Heavenly Father, who's provided us with all that we need, to Jesus, our Savior, who has given us great hope in his name, and to the Holy Spirit, who leads us daily as we seek to do the work of the kingdom. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts. We look forward to continuing to partner with all of you here in the kingdom work in Oakville. So just thank you. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John, we're going to be doing a series on 1 John. Now, several years ago, I lived in a small town called Waterford, Ontario. You know, nice little small town with my family. Now, everyone knew everyone, and you certainly knew if somebody wasn't from Waterford. In the last couple of years that we lived there, the housing prices shot up all of a sudden and became very unaffordable because people were moving from Hamilton to escape the housing prices of Hamilton. Now, to put it in perspective, when we moved here, we were looking at Hamilton to escape the prices of Oakville. So, go figure, right? Nothing's new under the sun. Now, I can remember thinking, we can't even afford to live here now, And our neighbor had moved in from the city, and you could tell right away that he wasn't used to living in a small town. All of us locals thought the migration was changing our small town, but certainly not for the better. Now, we've moved back into a small town, Beamsville. Nice little place. I've interacted with a few of the locals and shared with them that I was pastoring in Oakville, but moved to Beamsville to take refuge from the expensive housing market. And guess what? Talk about getting a taste of your own medicine. You get the eye roll. Oh, here we go. Another, and I'm not saying I think this, but, you know, another cityit coming into our little town, right? You know, they have nice names, right? And you could see that they let out the long, exasperated sigh. Here's another one coming to ruin our nice little life. Will we ever be accepted there as one of them? Time will tell. As we're going through John's letters, really hit me. The first chapter of John really talks about what it means to be an insider, what it means to be a Christian. And the difference between what I just shared with you about a small town and outsiders and this letter is that John wants to ensure that you are on the inside, that you're one of us. And so that you're truly a Christian. This is not about where you're from, your social standing, but it is about who you know. And that's Jesus. You can be in this church and not truly be one of us. Now, why do I say that? Because you have to know Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior. Well, we want you to be one of us. As we study this letter today, we'll ask the question, on what basis does one belong? Is one considered a Christian? Are we ensuring that we stand firmly in the truth? Are we who are Christians invested that others would become part, would be on the inside with us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to understand this text this morning. We pray that we would be faithful in declaring Christ, proclaiming his name. And I pray that we would learn and obey your word, and we cannot do this unless the Holy Spirit gives us understanding and conviction. May we be faithful to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, to get the most out of this series, I recommend, because we're going to be going through the book, read the book in advance. Just keep reading 1 John, and you will really be richly rewarded for that. To set the stage for this book, let me just give it some context. The author of this book is the Apostle John, and who also wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. And this book is most likely written somewhere in the early 90s AD. Probably 60 years roughly after Jesus' crucifixion. John was most likely elderly when he wrote this book, and he had pastored the church at Ephesus. Now, according to scholars, one of the issues that John was facing at this time was that there was great division in the church. There were those who wanted to separate from the regular body because they had different beliefs than what was known to the early church. What it tells you, right off the bat is the church has always been under attack. Always. Some of them were these factions that were rising up, were teaching things such as the fact that Jesus was just an exalted man. Some were saying he didn't come in the flesh. There was also a philosophy system that was starting to rise up. It was called Gnosticism. Now, it wasn't completely developed when this book was written, but essentially it teaches philosophically that matter is evil and spirit is good. And there's a lot of implications to that, but we're not going to get into that right now. But the intent of 1 John is to address some of the grievous errors and divisions that were perpetrated in the early church and to bring unity. Now, how do you know if something isn't right? Do you just trust your own judgment? No, you check it against Scripture. I mean, even in the early church, or in the early days, you read in Acts 17 that Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with all eagerness. And what did they do? They examined the Scriptures daily to see if things were so. Never just take somebody's word for it. Always read the Scriptures for yourself to see if what is spoken is true. But what is John really getting at? It's probably best expressed near the end of the book in 1 John 5:13. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. When you read this book, that first verse, doesn't it feel very familiar? That which was from the beginning. And if you were to go to John's gospel, John 1:1, it says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John's gospel, there's a beginning before time. There's the pre-existent eternal Word of God, Jesus Christ, who's with the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven. He, as God's Son, fully God, took on flesh, became fully man. The incarnation. Now, John is addressing the church in a slightly different way, but you can see that he's tying it back to his John's gospel as well. So it's definitely helpful to read both of those. But John is now establishing the beginning in 1 John of Jesus' ministry. It's the same subject matter, Jesus. But now John has been a pastor for a while. He's seen what's happening out there, and he's saying, look, we've got to correct some misconceptions around Jesus and his time on earth. And so he initially establishes it by his apostolic authority. He says, that which we have seen, which we have heard, you know, from the very beginning, which we've looked upon, touched with our own hands. So, one of the things that he's immediately countering is the idea that matter is evil. Physically touched Jesus, saw Jesus in the flesh. It's critical that they had witnessed a physical Jesus. Because, you see, we would still be dead in our sins if Jesus didn't come physically. And this is not something that can be let go. This is an essential doctrine of the church. See, because the reason it's so important is that if Jesus did not take on human flesh, he didn't represent humanity. Adam died, and in Adam, all have sinned, all have died. Jesus came and took on flesh to be the second Adam. And because of that, when he died, he could pay the penalty for our sin as our representative. And of course, he is God, and so he satisfies the spiritual need of perfection of the perfect sacrifice, but he also came in the flesh. Romans 5:15 says, "The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." Now, the second thing to consider is that John doesn't just say, "I have seen." He says, "We." This has an implication that while faith is very personal, there is a collective corporate element. You're not showing up here as the collective church just to be an island unto yourself. We are supposed to be in this together, collectively. We. And of course, it's not the building, it's God's people. And so, we're not meant to be isolated. And in fact, I'll say it this way. Oftentimes when we branch out on our own in isolation, that's when the bad doctrine creeps in. We need one another to stay faithful to the Scriptures. And so John says, "That which we have seen and heard and touched is none other than the Word of life." And again, what did John 1:1 say? "In the beginning was the Word." So the Word of life he's now called, which is Jesus. And that's that Greek word, you've heard it, I'm sure, before, logos. And the logos in Greek philosophy was essentially the highest, most rational thought. Now, of course, all philosophers really, it always eluded them, what is the greatest, highest thing? And John says in John 1:1, it's Jesus. That's the greatest thing. That's the most logical, rational, true, pure thing there is. Jesus. And so, he is not only the Logos, he's the Logos of life. He is everything and life. Think about the contrast here. In the Old Testament, when Moses goes onto the mountain, he says, "God, I want to see you." And God says, "Look, if you look at me, you won't be able to take it. If you look at me, you'll be so undone, you will die. You just won't be able to handle my glory." And now Jesus comes, incarnation, physically manifested, and instead of saying that you look upon Jesus and you will die, you will look upon Jesus and you will have eternal life. It's not that God has changed. The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. What it's telling us is how important it is that Jesus came and made it possible for us to stand in the presence of the great Heavenly Father. We no longer would perish or be undone like Isaiah, but we will have eternal life. John 6:40 says this, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." In verse 2 and 3, John says that not only has the Word of life made himself manifest to us, that we have seen him, but Jesus is also proclaimed. Again, reminding us of that fact. Those who have seen Jesus proclaimed Jesus. Now, the implication here is pretty straightforward. If you know Jesus, you're called to proclaim Jesus. Acts 1:8, what does Jesus tell his disciples before his ascension? "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, including Oakville and all the towns around here." You know, you look in this room, and there are many nations represented, right? Guess what? That's because people were faithful and obedient to Acts 1:8, which is awesome. Jesus, who is with the Father, who was made manifest, we proclaim to you. Brothers and sisters, we are not meant to keep Jesus to ourselves. Jesus came to be seen, to be heard and touched and known. Now let's look at verse 3 a little bit more. He says, "We proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus." Now John has said his intention is to ensure that those who read this letter will have fellowship with them, the church. So if the goal is not to keep people on the outside, but to bring them on the inside, then we have to understand some things. Now, we do live in a very divisive age today. There is no question. Many people are divided. They think wrongly, and I'll say that bluntly. They think that politics are the most important measurement of where you stand. Ideologies. And even within the church, there exists great divides. There's only one reason for all of that. It's sin. But there is also a failure to adhere to sound doctrine. Our culture says that there are many ways to heaven, your belief is private, and that what works for you is all that matters. But that's just not true. There is absolute truth, objective truth, knowable truth. And that truth is not determined by you and I. That truth is determined by God himself. And it's found in his word. That's why John 17:17, when Jesus prays, "Sanctify them in the truth," he says, "Your word is truth." How do we become the sanctified saints of God knowing truth? We're in here. Thus, it must be understood that when John says that you may have fellowship with us, it's necessary that it be based on proper belief in Jesus Christ. If you define or believe in Jesus differently than what is described in the scriptures, then you don't have fellowship with true believers. To reject biblical doctrine established by the Word of God is to reject Jesus. That's the truth. See, the living Word of God, the Word of life, and since we know that fellowship, John says fellowship is with the Son and the Father here, right? We also know that includes the Holy Spirit as well, because John refers to the Holy Spirit both in his gospel account and in this book. Then we must also say that rejecting the Trinity would disqualify you from fellowship and improper belief. You can't reject the Trinity. We are Trinitarian in our conviction. So a right understanding of the Son, Jesus, and having fellowship with the Son and Father also means that you have a personal relationship with Jesus. You have to have turned from your sin and believe that Jesus died on a cross and rose again. And through that relationship, you have a relationship with the Heavenly Father, because Jesus made the way, and with the Holy Spirit, because he indwells us, since Jesus has ascended into heaven. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him," that's Jesus, "we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. And the concept here is not, hey, we're going to get together and eat. Isn't it ironic we're doing that today? I'm not preaching against that. Obviously, I've never preached against that. Okay? But what that's saying is that there's something far more profound here than just a social gathering. It's a spiritual connection amongst the saints of God. It's a holy fellowship. But it's reserved exclusively for the church. And by that, I don't mean because you showed up on a Sunday to this building. The church are the saints of God, those who believe in Jesus Christ, born again, regenerate, who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And remember, the call here, John says, I want you to have fellowship with us. This is a sincere thing. We do no favors to anyone. And that's why, even though I'm new here, I'm not taking it for granted because you sat here for 35 years that you know Jesus. I hope you do. But we do no favors to anyone if we don't teach the truth that you have to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have to turn from your sin. That's the only way. We cannot tell people that everything is fine when they need to repent and believe in Jesus, or they don't have true fellowship. This is not about being an exclusive club. It's about the fact that sin is serious. God is holy. And that there is only one way to heaven. And that is through Jesus Christ. We cannot shrink back from that truth. John 14, 6, Jesus, what does he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In this age of pluralism, it's hard to hear this, but it's true. There are not many ways to heaven. There's only one, and it's through Jesus Christ. So let's read that last verse. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So verse 4 helps us understand why John is coming out with such a strong statement. We must guard against error. We must defend against heresy. We must be firm in our conviction, but all of this must be tempered with great love, both for one another and those who have not yet turned to Jesus. Corporately, John is saying, we want our joy to be complete so that there's true fellowship. Does this church here today, do we long for sinners to repent and join us? If we're happy to keep the lost on the outside, you're not one of us. Then I'm not sure we know Jesus. And I'm going to tell you, gospel work and evangelism is messy, and people who are not neat and tidy and fit in the box that we would like will show up when you do gospel work, and it will be ugly, but it'll be great and glorious. See, what motivated John and the early church to have complete joy, a full joy, was to make sure that people really knew Jesus. Do we have that kind of love for other people? Look at, what did Jesus do? Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Our burden should be to carry on Jesus' mission of seeking out the lost. Only Jesus can save them, but we can point them to the truth found in God's word, which is exactly what John was doing. This message is for people outside the walls and inside these walls. Know Jesus. Now here's the really heart-challenging question. Does the fact that other believers know Jesus complete your joy? What do I mean by that? One of our realities of a fallen nature is that sometimes we fail to love our brother or sister in Christ because we don't like something they said or did. We were offended. And you know what? We might not do anything to them. We might get cold towards them. But I'll just say, that's sin. Because ignoring someone or omitting them from your life, or harboring resentment for them, is not God's will for our lives. God's will is that we are in joyful fellowship together. Let me tell you, it's not because of what we have done to one another, it's because what Christ has done for us. The problem is that we think we have the right to be offended and bear a grudge. But the one who saved us did not hold our sins against us, but forgave us. And you might think, but you don't know how badly I was hurt. And you're right, I don't. But Jesus does. Leave those bitter things at the foot of the cross. We betrayed God with our sin, and yet Christ came for us, the word of life. And we need to ask him to help us to overcome our hurt, because we know that godly fellowship brings great joy. Are you joyful with other Christians or miserable? Look, if you're always getting into an argument with other Christians, it isn't them. Just FYI, by the way. The fellowship is meant to be close and loving, not distant and cold. And you know, I'm already noticing we have got to be conscientious of this, because we are a area where people drive in. Our lives are busy. We have time on the road. It's easy to be disconnected from one another, isn't it? Very easy. We have to be intentional in our fellowship. But there is a sweet release that brings joy and peace when we leave all that bitterness at the foot of the cross and just let love pour out of us for one another. It has never, ever felt bad to love the body of Christ. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." And Peter is not saying that just because you love somebody, their sins are forgiven. What he's saying is, it's only Jesus who forgives sins, but what he's saying is, you can let things go because of the love of Christ. So let me just say this. It's a wonderful thing to have complete joy. Complete because sinners are repenting and believing in Jesus, and joy because we know that we have fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we're walking together in truth. So let me just say this in closing. We need true fellowship and true joy. Truth leads to joy. Solid doctrine leads to joy. And fellowship. We shouldn't be afraid of those things. They're good. They're glorious. They're wonderful. Unity and truth cannot be separated. And you know, I think about this, how much we need to be the people who long for people to know that fellowship. I was in Tim Hortons drive-thru yesterday. And, you know, Beamsville had a traffic jam at the Tim Hortons. There was about 5 cars there, okay? It was crazy. And as we're waiting in line, it has one of those Tim Hortons where they had the 2 lanes. And the lady behind me, she should have moved over into the other lane. She was kind of blocking people from getting up in. But the guy behind her, now he just waited patiently, you know, as people are in their cars, ever so patiently, oh, take your time. No, he started laying on his horn, screaming at her, swearing at her. And then they pulled up beside each other, and I'm just in front of them, and I'm thinking, what am I witnessing here, you know? And they just started yelling every swear word in the book at each other, which is really sad, right? Then he said this, and it just hit me like a dagger in the heart. He said to her, "I hope you die. I hope you die." That's the reaction of the natural fallen man. But our cry is, "You need fellowship with us because I hope you will live." And you can only do that in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the truth of your word. I pray that you would help us to truly understand it, to live faithfully for your glory. Father, may we not take doctrine as something just inconsequential, but may we truly stand firmly in right doctrine, and may we proclaim Christ to those around us, that they might know the word of life and be in fellowship with us. Oh, Father, let us be flooded with the joy that comes from unity in fellowship in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.